Welcome to our second session on the resurrection with Professor Tucker Ferda of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Last week, we all learned a lot and went home with much to think about. That said, I think we're ready for more.
Thanks, Sarah. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, we left on a bit of a cliffhanger last time, so part of the strategy to get you all to come back this time. But it's good to see you all this morning. I'm excited. My folks are here with us, visiting Pittsburgh from Montana. So they're here for the week and decided to join this morning. So it's very special for me to have them here. Let's begin with a quick word of prayer and we'll get started. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning, this beautiful day. We thank you for the space to learn, to think, to grow more deeply in our knowledge of scripture and history, and hopefully come away change a different understanding of your resurrection and empowered to live in a different way. Thank you for being here. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So the cliffhanger last time, you might recall, was we were talking about some interesting historical questions that have to do with the resurrection of the dead. We're going to move through some of that stuff this morning and get into some theological issues that the New Testament raises about the resurrection, but I was trying to just really show that historians have a difficult task when it comes to looking at the resurrection of Jesus, because we have different sources for doing this work. And they, as we talked about, they have slightly different presentations of what happened, right? Or there's kind of different traditions about what happened. And so just briefly, the thing we're looking at, what's captured on this slide, is this timeline at the top, which we have kind of our earlier source from the 50s, largely by accident. Paul had to write about the resurrection because the Corinthians were so confused about it. And then we have the Gospels written about 20 or so years later. And so we just compared these sources and noticed that Paul, interestingly, even though he writes earlier, doesn't mention some things that you would expect maybe he would, given what we see in the Gospels, right? In particular, Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb, right? And Paul doesn't mention the women discovering the empty tomb. So we're discussing why that might be the case. And I also said, and this is kind of the challenging aspect of this conversation, is that I'm trying to do justice to the scholarship that is out there and present it as fairly as I can, whether or not I agree with it. And some of the conclusions that other scholars reach about this are understandably maybe a little concerning for some of us that call ourselves Christians, but it's still important that we understand why they come to those conclusions. And so one common theory, as I mentioned, is that Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb and doesn't mention the women because that story wasn't invented yet, right? Because Paul's writing 20 years before, right? The Gospels are written. So that is one theory. But here's now what I'm going to do is share my own claims about this, okay? A couple of my own perspectives, which we could talk about the whole time, but I'm going to be kind of brief in this. So here's what I think. First, I do think it is very likely that Jesus was buried after crucifixion by Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, so I had on the slide, we had comparing the four Gospels, and you noticed that Joseph is something that appears in all four of the Gospels, right? There are many cases in the New Testament where in the Gospels where you have these anonymous characters that appear, you know, a figure that for whatever reason the Gospels don't name that person, right? But sometimes they do name people. And interestingly, if you compare the transmission of gospel tradition over time, what happens in later Gospels oftentimes is that if there is a name in the tradition, if anything happens to it, it drops out. It doesn't go in the other direction where you have unnamed people that suddenly get names in later tradition, okay? What happens likely is as the gospel spreads out and the message spreads to more people in the ancient Mediterranean, and generations start to move on, people don't know these people anymore, so their names aren't as significant, okay? So the fact that we have a figure who's in all these sources who is named is very important, I think. Okay, and this is a debated thing, and the reason why that you might think, well, this is like a duh point. Of course, it seems so obvious.
But it is important to note that the Roman crucifixion, actually part of the punishment of crucifixion, was to be denied burial. Right? So if you look at kind of ancient satire in Roman literature, they'll often say, well, the birds will take care of that person's burial. Because the part of the point is to mock the person and to deny them what a normal person would get in death, right? But it is likely, though, in this case, that this is historical because we know from Josephus and some other sources that the Romans tried not to offend Jewish sensibilities if they didn't have to. And Josephus even says at one point that we Jews are so careful about burying the dead, we even bury crucifixion victims, okay? And what I have here on the slide, this is an image of the women discovering the tomb. We'll get there in a second. What I have right here is kind of a small image. Apologize for that. But we actually have found in the 1970s, we found in an ossuary, archaeologists found. So this is like an ancient bone box. This is the way that Jews used to bury the dead. You'd bury the body and then let the body decompose for about a year. And then you'd go back into the tomb and take the bones and put them into this box where you could store more bodies in a family tomb. And we found in this ancient ossuary the heel bone of a guy named Jonathan. We know his name is Jonathan because his name is inscribed on the side of the ossuary. And he has a nail in his heel bone, which you can see on the slide here. You see the nail through his heel bone, right? So Jonathan was a victim of crucifixion. And for whatever reason, we don't know his story, but his family obviously was given his body and he was buried and he was given kind of proper Jewish burial, okay? Now, the only reason we have this, you might think, well, that's just a one kind of one-off example. Well, the only reason we have this case is because, this is really kind of gruesome, I apologize for that, but when the nail went into the cross, it hit a knot in the wood. And so when they took his body off the cross, they were unable to just pull it out. So they actually had to cut his ankles off. Okay. Why do I mention that? I mention that because if they were able to just pull him off the cross, there'd be no archaeological record of this, right? The nail is really there by accident, right? So suggest that, you know, we shouldn't be expecting perhaps to find lots of nails in archaeological sites, right? It's kind of an accident we do, but that's a significant thing. So I do think that Jesus was buried by Joseph Arimathea. Second thing, I think that the empty tomb tradition is historical. Okay, so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the earliest source we have about this, says in reciting this tradition that he has received and he has passed on to the Corinthians, that Christ was buried. Remember he says that? Christ was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, right? If it's known that he was buried, even though Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb, there's probably going to be interest in what happened to his body, right? You would think. So the Gospels are likely telling us something that Paul does not mention for reasons I'll get into in a second. And so Paul is aware of the burial tradition, but in the Gospels themselves, you have the discovery of the empty tomb by women. Okay, and there's some disagreement in the sources, as we noted, about who is actually there, how many women are there. But consistently across the tradition, you have women who are discovering the empty tomb, right? This is also something, I think it's very unlikely, if Christians are going to invent a story, right? That is, so if Paul's writing in the 50s, and he's not, the story hasn't been made up yet, and the Gospels are writing at a time when the story's been invented, been fictionalized, why would you make the story up in this way? Why would you have these particular women discover the empty tomb? And this has to do with kind of the gender prejudice of the time, which is a common thing, right? We have in early patristic literature, we have some pagan critics of Christianity that mock Christians by saying, oh, you believe in the resurrection, but it was discovered by women. How can you really trust that it's a reliable story? Okay. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Richard Baucom, is also in his whole book on women in the Gospels. And he's documented a number of cases in which a woman's testimony to divine revelation is doubted in tradition, right? So so reception of, say, one thing, interestingly, Josephus talks about this too. Manoah, the father of Samson, did not believe his wife when she told him about what was actually going on. There's these kind of stories grow in the telling after the biblical period because there's a kind of gender prejudice there. Okay, so again, unlikely early Christians are going to make that up, I think, the discovery of the empty tomb by women. The third thing, what do we do with Paul's silence? Okay, why does Paul not mention the women? Why does he not mention the empty tomb? Okay, I think it's because Paul wasn't aware of a tradition of Christ appearing to the women at the empty tomb, okay? And that's actually something, not to go too much into the weeds on this, but as we compared the Gospels, there's consistency across the board on women discovering the tomb, but the Gospels actually do not agree themselves on whether or not the women saw Jesus at that time. Only two of the Gospels have that, Matthew and John, whereas in the other Gospels, they don't see Jesus. They see angels or an angel who gives them a message, but they don't actually see Jesus in that time. So what that shows is that there's kind of different traditions in early Christianity, the earliest generation, about what happened at the empty tomb. And Paul, I would think, is more in line with the tradition you see maybe in Mark or Matthew, where there's a, you know, it's Christ has not appeared to these women. And that's significant because to the fourth point now, for Paul and for other early Christians, it's the appearances of Jesus. It's the vision, it's the seeing of Jesus that's the most important thing, right? When Paul is citing in 1 Corinthians 15 kind of the reasons why we confess the resurrection, what is it that he's naming? Right? He says he was raised on the third day, and then he what? He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared to James, and then he appeared to me. That's what he's really interested in, is that we saw the risen Jesus, okay? So if Paul isn't aware of a tradition of Christ appearing to the women at the empty tomb, right, it's not as important to name in this particular instance, right? And that's likely because, and this is even reflected in the Gospels themselves, that the empty tomb, we might now look back at that and be like, this is like a confirmation, a kind of proof of something. But for, I think for a lot of early Christians, it was like raised a question, right? The empty tomb kind of caused doubt and confusion. You read the gospel narratives, when the women discover the tomb, what happens? They're afraid or confused. The angel has to clarify kind of what's going on. It's always the appearance of Jesus that provides some kind of clarity or confirmation or explanation as to what is actually going on, okay? So both of the Gospels and or all the Gospels and Paul agree on that particular thing, okay? And the reason why the appearances are likely significant is that we know this from the terminology that the Gospels use. The Greek term is ophthe, which means simply, and he appeared or he was seen by whatever, whoever the person is. And this is the same term that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for appearances of God in the Old Testament, or the angel of the Lord to different people, or when Moses in the Septuagint, when Moses sees the burning bush, the way the Septuagint translator takes that is that the angel of the Lord appeared, ophthe, to Moses from the bush. Okay, so the fact they're using that language shows that what? They're making sense of these experiences of Jesus kind of along the lines of what you see in the Bible itself, of God appearing to others. And that's the confirming thing. That's what they're really interested in, okay? And the fifth point then, my claims of my own, is that I think it's like, so the whole reason we're having this conversation, we're trying to explain, you know, how is it that early Christians, why were they confessing this? We have to explain the emergence of this belief in the resurrection when they could have used other terminology. I think it's you need to have the appearances and the empty tomb to explain why early Christians would talk about resurrection. Okay, if the body of Jesus was buried and it was known where he was, okay, and people had kind of visionary experiences of him, right? But they still all knew where his body was, right? it's unlikely early Christians would say he was raised from the dead. Okay? There's other terminology. I had a vision of Jesus from heaven, or his spirit appeared to me, or he's with God or something. But to use resurrection language, as we talked about last time, is to draw on a particular tradition, right? And we need to explain that. You need both of these things. So too, if it was just the empty tomb, right? Without the appearances, there's all kinds of ways they could have explained that, right? They could have, and this is actually, we know there are lots of stories of this from the ancient world, of famous people, philosophers, generals, folks, whose bodies could not be found after burial. And the explanation of that in Greco-Roman mythology was that they had been assumed, they had been kind of caught up to heaven. That's not resurrection, right? But that kind of thing might have been more available to Christians if that's in fact what they thought. But it's both of these things together. So I think, I'm not an apologist, and there's lots of questions, lots of room for mystery here, as we'll get into in the next couple sessions. This is not, in my humble opinion, to refer to a famous book about this, kind of an apologetical book. This is not evidence that demands a verdict. It's not that crystal clear, all of this stuff. But the traditional Christian claim is hardly unreasonable, okay? And some of these things make good sense historically. There is disagreement in the Christian tradition about the nature of the body of Christ, the risen body. What kind of body is it? But interestingly, as we talked about last time, there was disagreement in Judaism about that very thing too, wasn't there? Right? A lot of internal disagreement about what that risen body was going to be like. Okay. So a lot of history there. That's really important stuff. I'm going to make an important transition point from there into things that I actually think are more important. And I think it'd be problematic, actually, if we're still thinking about this as historians, trying to understand what early Christians thought about the resurrection. If all we did was talk about the empty tomb and the appearances, right, we would miss something huge, okay? Because it would suggest, perhaps, that the primary significance of the resurrection for these folks was that it was a thing that happened in the past that we can be confident about, right? A miraculous thing that functions to kind of boost our confidence in the truth of what Jesus had to say or something, right? But the vindicating and confirming function of the resurrection is just a small part of the picture for the earliest Christians, and I think for us today, trying to follow Jesus. And so here's the thing I'm going to talk about the rest of today. Maybe a little bit even into next week. This is the more important thing, that the resurrection belief for these early Christians changed things. Okay, it changed things in a really powerful way. It wasn't just something that happened in the past, but it was something that happened in the past that changed the present. It changed what it meant to be a disciple living right now. You know, I've noticed as a participant in American Christianity that sometimes when we talk about the resurrection, we think about it as a thing that happened in the past to Jesus, right? And we think about it as something that we look forward to in the future that'll guarantee eternal life for us and our loved ones, right? Both those really important things. But notice what's missing in that picture. There's nothing about right now. Right? The impact of resurrection right now, right? And that actually, I think, is one of the most profound things about the early Christian witness to the resurrection, is how it changed things now. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about now. Resurrection changed the way they lived. It changed the way they thought about daily life. It changed the way they built community. It changed the way that they engaged politics and economics, and writing history, and remembering Jesus, okay? Let's think about the memorial acclamation, which we often say. I believe at Westminster, we had the Lord's Supper last time when I was with y'all. I think this was part of the liturgy, right? But think about this, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again, right? Notice the tense of the verbs. Christ died in the past, but Christ what? Is risen. in Christ will come again. The resurrection is a present thing, right? That's what we're confessing. So too, this next one here, this is from the Book of Common Prayer. We remember his death. We proclaim his resurrection. And we await his coming in glory. Okay, the verbs there are very, very significant. So for the early Christian, what did it mean to say that Christ is risen and to proclaim his resurrection now? What did it mean? What did it change for them? What can we learn from that today? I'm going to discuss three things. I don't know if we're going to get through all these this morning, but we will start. Image here. This is from a 6th century codex, illuminated manuscript, beautiful copy of the Gospels written in Greek. You can kind of see the Greek script up here. And the scene that's being depicted here is Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. Okay, so this is part of Gospel of John, a scene we're going to talk about in a second. So here's the first thing. The first thing that resurrection changed. Resurrection changed how early Christians understood the Bible. It changed the way that they read Scripture. Okay. Now, there's an idea out there that is, unfortunately, I think it's too simplistic and it's too self-serving for Christians. It's not fair to our Jewish brothers and sisters, that the Old Testament is basically this collection of very straightforward prophecies looking forward to Jesus. And so when Jesus comes along, Christians had the very simple task of just connecting the dots. This is this. Just take these two threads, tie them together. You'd be dumb not to see it. Okay? Seems to be kind of the mentality. That idea actually comes out of medieval polemical literature between Jews and Christians fighting over the interpretation of Scripture. The clarity that assumes that we've all been kind of influenced by in the church grows from that tradition. That's not what happened in the early church. Okay. Let's think about this for a second. Think about what happens after the story of the appearance of Jesus to the two travelers going to Emmaus Road. Okay. They think it's over, right? We had thought he was the one to redeem Israel, right? Jesus, they don't recognize him at first. He opens the Scriptures to them, right? They see him when he breaks bread in their presence, and then he vanishes. The next scene we hear, Jesus is back in Jerusalem, talking to those people he had been with for years, presumably, teaching them a lot of things, probably teaching them about the Bible, you would think, right? And what happens? Luke says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. After the resurrection, right? He opened their minds to understand. He does something new to the disciples. He gives them something, a kind of insight that they didn't have before. A kind of insight that actually requires what? Not just natural reason, but a kind of opening. Right? He had to do something to the disciples so they could see something new. Now, the Gospels are written from that perspective, right? The Gospels are written after the life of Jesus. They're the product of this early community, remembering Jesus, but they're remembering Jesus as people who have what? Also, they're also reading Scripture with open minds, right? And what they decide to put in the Gospels is a combination of what? Memories of what Jesus did, but also new insights that emerged as they reread Scripture with open minds, okay? And the Gospels don't, like, try to disguise this fact, all right? Think about it. This is back to the temple cleansing scene, the reason I put that in here, okay? Think about this scene. Jesus goes in the temple. You know what happens in the temple. And then he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Okay, and the writer of the gospel steps in with a kind of aside to the reader and says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed in the Scripture and the word that Jesus had said, right? In other words, the gospel author is saying that for those who were there at the time, they didn't see the full significance of this. It's only after he was raised from the dead that they were able to fully appreciate what was going on in that time. Okay. The same thing happens in the Gospel of John after the triumphal entry. Jesus, the Gospel says, found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." The narrator again, verse 16, his disciples did not understand this at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that this had been written about him and he had done this. Okay? The Gospels are written from that perspective. They're connecting those dots, right? So the key thing, the resurrection changed things for the Christians. It changed the way they read the Bible. It cast a new light on the old scripture and enabled them to see deeper things, okay? And I find this actually really profound when we're thinking about Christian life today, because it shows that, like, what Christ affords us, the risen Christ affords us, is not this kind of simple task of connecting the dots between things, right? But he invites us to use our imaginations, opens our minds to think about new, old things in new ways, right? And it involves us in that process. I'm going to take a kind of case study look at one very interesting way this happened in the New Testament. It actually kind of relates to a passage we were just looking at. It's the way in which early Christians understood the resurrection of Jesus to bring about the building of a new temple. Okay? So we know that there was this expectation in pre-Christian Judaism that the Messiah, when he came, would build a new temple. So Herod's temple's around. Herod the Great's temple is gorgeous. There's parts of it that you can still see today if you go to Jerusalem, okay? But even for people that were living then, still hope that there's going to be another new temple, a glorified eschatological temple that the prophets wrote about in Scripture, a kind of final temple, okay? And there's this expectation in some circles of Judaism that the Messiah is going to be involved in bringing that about, okay? Very interestingly, this was connected to this famous oracle from 2 Samuel 7. This is Nathan speaking to David. Nathan says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your seed or your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, now notice, for Nathan speaking to David in this original context, what is like he's talking about, right? David couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood, right? So who is it? David, you're going to die, okay? But don't worry, I'm going to raise up your seed who's going to come forth from your body, and I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to build the temple. Who is that? Solomon, right? Solomon clearly is has the one that is kind of initially in mind with this kind of thing. Okay, this happened. But for many Jews that were living centuries after this, that interpretation leaves a little to be desired. Okay, because the thing Nathan said is that I will establish his kingdom, build a house, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, but what happened to Solomon? It's actually kind of a short-lived thing, wasn't it? He built a temple, nice temple, right? But then his kingdom was divided shortly after, right? Soon enough in the history of Israel, pretty soon you don't even have a Davidic descendant on the throne anymore. You have priests that are kind of in charge of Judaism, right? So what happens is this is read as a prediction of what? It's one from the line of David who's going to actually fulfill this in a true, eternal, kind of forever way, okay? Now, early Christians, with their minds open to understand the scriptures, reading this after the resurrection, they're going to see something new in this, okay? And very interestingly, this is where we miss something so important if we're like fighting about the true meaning of the Old Testament passage to see how it confirms. Think about early Christians read this in a new way that is not the way it was originally written. Okay, how are they going to see this? Hey, notice, you can read this I will raise up your seed after you, okay, who will come forth from your body. This verb, I will raise up, okay? Now, in its original context, this is actually kind of biblicism for like the coming of a figure. Like, think throughout the book of Judges. Israel falls into disobedience and apostasy, and the Lord raised up for them a judge, right? What does that biblicism mean? It just means somebody came along, right? Kind of stepped into their prominent public role, okay? But for Christians, when they reread this after the raising up of Jesus, they see this oracle as what? When you're going to die, David, but don't worry, I'm going to what? I'm going to raise up one from your own line after you. They see this as a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? And notice what's connected to that then. What happens? He's raised up. And after he's raised up, I will establish his kingdom. And what? He will build a house for my name, right? All these things are kind of connected, but really contingent on what? The raising up of David's seed, right? So early Christians are going to see the kind of theological significance of the raising up of Jesus to be the establishment of his kingdom forever, right? As he's entered this new resurrected life, and it's connected in some way to the building of this new house of God, this new temple, okay? It's interesting, actually, if you look throughout the New Testament, how infrequently they use raised up language with reference to Jesus, like starting his public ministry. It's a very common biblicism in the Old Testament. But there's a reason why they seem to avoid that. Because for them, that language most fits what? Not his earthly ministry, but his resurrection from the dead. Okay, it's a new kind of imaginative rereading of scripture that happens. Now let's think about the implications of this. Okay, by linking the resurrection of Jesus to the building of a new temple in some way, that also means that that new temple needs to be reimagined, right? Solomon actually built a kind of brick and mortar temple, didn't he? Right? But that's not what early Christians are going to think about Jesus. And there's even some things Jesus seems to say that suggest he has something else in mind, okay? The scene I just mentioned from John 2, Jesus, after the temple cleansing scene, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And the narrator says, everybody's confused because they thought he was talking about the brick and mortar temple, right? But the narrator then steps in and says, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay, notice, it's not like a complete misunderstanding to think he's talking about the temple, right? It's the temple of his body, right? Jesus is making a connection between the temple, right? His own resurrection is going to be a rebuilding of the temple, but it's a different kind of temple, right? It's not going to be a brick and mortar temple. This also helps us, this kind of idea, think about another way this appears. We see when Jesus is dying on the cross and he's being mocked by people that are walking by, they say, you who would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, come down from the cross, right? We're reading that story, kind of like the early Christians who wrote it, knowing the end of the story, right? We know that 3 days later, he rose from the dead, right? So when we hear them say, after 3 days, right, he's going to build a new temple, we hear this as a what? Kind of ironic confirmation about something he is going to, in fact, do. He is going to build a new temple after 3 days, but it's not going to be in the way that people think as they're mocking him, right? Another example of this, very interesting. This is in Mark 12. Jesus says, citing Psalm 110, "Have you not read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner?" This is temple architecture language, temple building language, right? Jesus, the stone, although he's rejected and crucified, will become the head of the corner, a crucial fundamental part in the building of a new temple. Okay. First Peter reflects on this same passage and kind of captures the idea. First Peter exhorts his readers, come to him, that living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, be built into a spiritual house. Notice the use of living terminology to describe this stone, right? It's temple building language, but it's been understood in light of the resurrection of Christ. Living stones, right? A different kind of thing. The risen Christ encourages a reinterpretation of this temple expectation. Now, we could do a whole series on just this very thing of temple Christology in the New Testament. But to step back, the point is just to see in a case study of how the resurrection changed things for the early Christians, right? Changed specifically the way they read Scripture. And it was in light of the resurrection that they were actually invited to change their attitudes and change their mentalities about maybe things that they might have expected before. The resurrection pushes back on pre-existing expectations. You're expecting a brick and mortar temple. Well, we have to see that differently now in light of what Jesus has done. Okay. And the implication of this, of course, we're going to get into here a little bit later, is to talk about Jesus reconstituting a new temple. It says something about how Christians are supposed to live too, doesn't it? Right? That Jesus being in their midst, right? Being part of this community, it should function in some way like a temple. Doing temple-like things, right? Being a source of life and divine presence for the world, right? Being a place of service and worship of God. Resurrection here isn't just a past thing, but it's something that changes, right? Life now, to call Jesus the new temple. So that's the first thing, that resurrection changed. Reading of Scripture. Let's look at a second thing now. Resurrection changed how early Christians understood time and history. The image here on the left, we'll talk about this, is the risen Christ. This is in Greek, the resurrection. Christ is pulling up Adam and Eve from the tombs in this Orthodox icon, okay? And this, this is not Jesus spitting in somebody's face, even though that's what it kind of looks like. But this is a mosaic of, this is actually the creation of Adam, okay? And a reframing of the creation of Adam. I see Christ involved in the creation of Adam. This is Christ breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, okay, in Genesis. We'll talk about some of these things. But so the resurrection changes how early Christians understood time and history. Resurrection wasn't just a kind of cool, interesting, confirming miracle that happened in the past, but the beginning of an act of new creation. That has something to do with time and history and the significance of the present moment. So the idea here is that God created the world good, affirmed the world as good, but there's an acknowledgement that there are forces in the world that are not good, right? That creation is broken in some way. There are destructive forces working against life, sin, and violence, and specifically death, that do not satisfy the ultimate intent of creation. So resurrection is understood for the early Christians, okay, as a kind of parallel action to the first act of creation, okay? Not just a cool miracle, something much deeper is going on here. It's the same creator God who called the world good, doing another thing, another act of creation, affirming, right, the physical nature of the world, bringing out new life out of chaos and death, as in the first, the chaos of Genesis 1. It was not thought accidental that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. Okay, so Sunday is the beginning of a new week. According to Genesis 1, God creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, Sabbath day, rested, right? Holy Saturday for Christians thinking about the time of Jesus in the tomb. Sunday is what? The beginning of a new week, the beginning of a new time of creation, right? You see a lot of early Christian theologians that dive deeply into this. So how does this play out in the New Testament, this new creation theology tied to resurrection? On the one hand, we have resurrection as a kind of continuation of God's act of creation, maybe a further pressing in of or a recreation in some way of God's initial creative work. And this is what we find in the Gospel of John. When Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, he says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay? The Greek terminology here for "he breathed on them" is the exact same formulation you have in the book of Genesis. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Okay? So there's a sense of what? This is, again, a kind of continuation of that work, a giving of new spirit-filled life. Okay? A new kind of life is possible in this way, tied to the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is probably the subtext of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation, right? It's a similar thing. The old has gone, everything has become new. So there's a kind of new creation as continuity, the creating act of God in the past. There's another way, though. On the other hand, this new creation work can be a kind of contrast to, or an inversion of, or a challenge to what is wrong in creation. Okay? In Paul's letters, we see this happen several times in this contrast that Paul sets up between Christ and Adam. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 15, shortly after the kind of credo we were talking about earlier, historical tradition Paul recites, Paul says, do I have this? No, I don't have this. Just look at the images here for now. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Okay? The work of Christ is a kind of parallel to Adam, but is a kind of undoing of what Adam had done, right? And specifically in this contrast between death and life. Because that is really the problem with the Garden of Eden, right? That's the plight that it introduces, is death into the world, right? Death enters the world. On account of what Christ has done, early Christians believe, Paul believes, resurrection life has been unleashed in the world. Similar thing Paul says in Romans 5. As sin came into the world, and through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. Further on, verse 14, and death reigned, Paul says, from the time of Adam. Death reigned, verse 18. As one man's trespasses led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all. Verse 21. I love this image. The verb is used. As sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Not as abbreviated as a description, as you see in 1 Corinthians 15, a little more expansive, but it's making the same point that resurrection life is the answer to the plight of death in creation, right? And as it, what Christ has done, you can see as a foil to the work of Adam. One more. I'm going to want to talk about one more. It's another interesting case study. A very intriguing and overlooked detail in the Gospel of Luke appears near the end of this Emmaus Road story. Okay, so they're on the path. They meet Jesus. They share their sad news of how their hopes have been dashed. Nothing Jesus says seems at that point has had much effect on them until they sit down for a meal. Okay, Jesus breaks bread, and what happens? And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus. Their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. This in Luke, this is the first meal scene on the first day of the new week. Okay? With a couple, likely. Two travelers, right? Likely a couple. Okay? It recalls the first meal on Easter, recalls the first meal in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, where you have another couple who share with each other some fruit that they have found. And what happens when they eat the fruit? Their eyes were opened. It's the exact same formulation in Greek. And they recognized that they were naked. Okay? Think about the, this is another example of a kind of foil or an inverting of things, right? That first meal scene, the participation in that leads to the opening, a kind of opening of eyes and a recognition, right, that is in some way distorted, isn't it? Right? That they're suddenly focused on themselves and they're ashamed of their nakedness, right? The kind of resurrection we see of Christ, though, on Easter Sunday leads to a different kind of self-knowledge among these two, right? It doesn't lead to shame and to hiding as it did in the garden, right? And blaming each other, right? But instead, it leads to joy and desire and sharing. Right after this scene, when they see Jesus, they recognize him, their eyes are open, he disappears. And what happens? They turn to each other, and like Adam and Eve suddenly knew something new about themselves, they're naked and they're ashamed of their nakedness, they look at each other and they see something new about themselves too. They're able to name something true about themselves that they weren't before. They say, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Okay, it's another kind of deep knowledge that they see, right? But it's a true knowledge in this case. It's an undoing. It's seeing even deeper than nakedness, right? They see something inside their hearts that is true, right? On account of seeing the risen Christ. See how much richer that experience is if you read that story in light of the creation story and see there's some kind of new creation claim here going on in the resurrection stories. So that is the key point. So these first two things, resurrection changes in the present their reading of the Bible, and it changes their understanding of time, what they're up to, this what God is up to in their midst, new creation. Here's the third and final thing. That is the natural extension of these two, and perhaps the most important. The resurrection changed how Christians, the earliest Christians, lived. Okay? The resurrection had implications for ethics, for Christian ethics. All right? And here's how this works. We talked about the first day, how resurrection was always thought to be a corporate thing. Remember that? Resurrection is the corporate end time new life that is given by God. So for these early Christians who are thinking about Jesus being raised, right? They think that's connected to the general resurrection of the dead, the first fruits, the first tree off the bush, right? Or the first apple off the tree. And they await their own resurrection to come. So they find themselves in this kind of in-between time, don't they? After the resurrection of Jesus and before their own resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead, okay? But it's not as though they think that that resurrection power is kind of there and there, right? In some way, it also is present here now. And how does this work? Let's return again to that passage I cited last time, top left here. From the beginning of Romans, Paul's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Says, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's maybe an easy thing to skim over, right? But Paul says here and says elsewhere in his other letters that it's the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Okay? That itself is probably a new creation kind of idea, right? So this is in Greek, the divine pneuma, which can mean spirit, but it can also mean breath, right? It's the same kind of terminology you find in Genesis. Just as God created life with Adam and Eve by breathing into them the divine breath, the ruach of God in Hebrew, the pneuma of God in Greek, so too God raises Jesus from the dead with the Holy Spirit, okay? So while early Christians maybe have not yet been raised from the dead, and they see this thing that happened to Jesus before them, they can experience now the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, right? And Paul actually says this explicitly in a very crucial passage in Romans, from Romans 8, top right on the slide here. He says, if the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the one who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit, which dwells in you. Okay. Notice this give life language. He will give life to your mortal bodies. This is resurrection language, right? But here it's being applied kind of metaphorically to the experiences of Christians living now. Because the spirit is in you, you can have a kind of new resurrected life in the present, okay? You can live the resurrection, okay? To quote a famous book title by Eugene Peterson. For Paul, baptism also seems to have a similar kind of meaning. This is on the very bottom of your slide here from Romans 6. Do you not know, he says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death. Okay. So notice he's saying Christians living now, pause on this for a second. Christians that are living now, they didn't die on a cross in 33 CE, right? But in going down into the water of baptism, right? In some way, they are joining into, participating in some way in the death of Christ himself, right? And then he continues, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Okay? So you see the coming up out of the water, right? Is a kind of coming out of the grave in a metaphorical way. Paul's seeing there's the present implications of this. We might now participate in his resurrection and live. Even this language, this resurrection language, isn't it? Newness of life. So this resurrection language, here it's being read ethically. Okay. So the Spirit, the power of God, and baptism being joined to participating in Christ's death means that for these early Christians, even though they had not yet themselves experienced the resurrection of the dead, they could already now live in some way as though they had. Okay, they could live a kind of resurrected life now. What did that look like and entail for these early Christians? What did it mean to live the resurrection for them? Okay, I'm going to name two things. This will be the end of the class for today. These two things. The first thing means that Christians who live the resurrection now are invited to join in and participate in the new thing that God is bringing about in the resurrection of Christ, okay? To think about this, let's think about the larger argument Paul is making in the book of Romans, Romans chapters 1 through 8, okay? Romans chapters 1 and 2, Paul talks a lot about sin, okay? Individual sin, people being under sin, people doing things that are unjust, right? No one is righteous before God. It's the punchline of Romans 1 through 2. Romans 3 through 5, Paul talks a lot about justification, how God makes people righteous, right? Despite of all of that stuff, right? How God deals with sin with the coming of Christ. Unfortunately, for some of us, we stop reading Romans there, right? But the argument's just winding up. For Paul, he has a couple more chapters to go, all right? And by the time he gets to Romans 8, we get to where he's been working actually from the beginning of Romans, right? What the salvation is all about that Jesus is bringing into the world, okay? That Christ has come not just to deal with sin, not just to deal with, not just to individually justify individual people so they can go to heaven or live eternally. That's like a preliminary thing. Christ has actually come to free the world and all creation from death. Right? That is the scope of salvation for Paul. And we see, Paul sees this work kind of at play, a down payment, a promise of this in the resurrection of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the creation, here he goes, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. This is resurrection language. Creation itself is waiting for the resurrection of the dead. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. Because creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. Another way of describing the resurrection of the dead, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation itself will be set free. Creation itself will participate in and be renewed by the resurrection of the dead. Okay. Paul continues, verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Another reference to what? The resurrection of the dead, right? People, individual people and creation share what? The same plight. Creation groans. People groan. We have the same hope before us. The resurrection is going to be this thing that redeems all of it. Okay. Promise of new life for all of creation. Now notice, Paul doesn't tease out a bunch of do's and don'ts on the basis of this, right? He doesn't then kind of say, okay, now this is, you need to make sure you do this and don't do that, right? But you can imagine, right, with this kind of transformed worldview, what kind of ethical life might emerge from that? If you see the scope of God's redeeming work is all creation, and that in the present, that resurrection power is available, but there's still what? A groaning in creation? A groaning in people as they await for this, right? There is a kind of ethic that emerges from this. Lydia Novakovic, who's one of my former professors, great New Testament scholar. I love this line of hers. She talks about what it means to kind of live the resurrection. She says, to live the resurrection or engage in resurrection ethics is, quote, to engage in the present in a struggle against all life-denying forces that are dominated by sin, right? Because the resurrection is what? It's not just about, right, individual justification. It's like it's a battle with death, right? And it's the promise of victory over death. So Christians need to be involved in what? Struggling against anything that we might say the fingers of death involved in the world, right? And that can be big or small things, right? I mean, it can be very individual things, right? You can see habits of death in our individual lives, the way we think about other people, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about our neighbors, right? Practices of death, right? But it can also be big things, right? Society-wide things, way in which death could work against the practice of death. Hopefully, as Christians, we are those who are not contributing to the groaning of creation, but are actually working towards its redemption, right? With this down payment of the Spirit that we have. Second thing, last thing, way that the resurrection impacts ethics in the present has to do with endurance and courage for these early Christians, okay? Resurrection wasn't just a memory of something that happened, but had a kind of empowering and sustaining function for discipleship. because resurrection meant that death didn't have the final word, right? So, I mean, that, and think about like Christians living in the Roman Empire. It's a kind of minority persecuted group in the Roman Empire. What is Caesar's power? Caesar's power is the sword, right? At the end of the day, right? That is the thing, right? But you have these Christians who think, what, the sword, like, doesn't matter. You can kill us, right? But we see in the coming, you killed Jesus. And look what happened, right? So it leads, it has this encouraging function. You see this really at play in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is in a difficult stage of his ministry, and he's writing a lot about how the death and resurrection of Christ becomes a model for Christian life today. And he makes the point that in our suffering and in our struggling for others in the present, we can be confident that God has not abandoned us, because God did not abandon Christ in death. Okay, so there's this really powerful passage. I love this. This is from a very famous passage from 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power that is in us, right, belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, it's resurrection language, right? The life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh, right? Cross and resurrection together, right? So you can throw yourselves, Paul is saying to these other folks that are working with him in ministry, we can throw ourselves into the service of others and all of these challenges, because it's by means of that, we are showing the world resurrection power. We are manifesting that power to the world. We can be confident that God has not abandoned us either. I'm going to end right there on that point, because the next thing we're going to do next week is we're going to compare the Gospels and New Testament texts to some other texts from early Christian movement, some other Gospels that were written that have, let's just say, not an ethic of resurrection. And what we see in the Gospels is this ability to hold death and resurrection together, crucifixion and Easter together, okay? Whereas other Gospels are not able to do, because they don't have this kind of the same perspective. So hopefully it'll enable us to kind of see that the New Testament witness in a fresh way, okay? I apologize for running over a little bit, Ted, but I'll stick around if you want to chat with me. But thank you very much for your time. Thank you.